Beloved, once again, our scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. And remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Paul says, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may He add His blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me once again. Our gracious God and Father, we are so thankful for who You are and all that You have done. We thank You that You have brought us to this place at this time with this congregation and with this passage in particular. Father, we know that all the circumstances of this day, every single person in this room was ordained to be in this place at this time before this passage. You ordained all of that before the foundation of the world. And Father, we pray that You would send Your Spirit, that You would open our hearts and our minds to learn the things that You have called us to learn from this passage. Father, we pray that You would send Your Spirit and that You would use this passage to make us look more like Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to end our little series, our four-part series on 1 Corinthians 13. I pray that you have profited from this little series as much as I have. I have been challenged and convicted in perhaps new ways. I've been convinced and afresh and anew about what love really is, what it looks like, what God is calling me to do in terms of love in my own life. And throughout our little series, we have compared Paul's description of love with a beautiful and many-faceted diamond. And I think that comparison is very apt and appropriate. Because when you think about it, a diamond is just a rock until it gets into the hands of a faceter, a talented and gifted faceter who takes that rock and cuts into it geometrically arranged facets. And the purpose of those geometrically arranged facets is to allow you and me to see the beauty and the clarity and the radiance of that diamond. Paul is doing the same thing with love. He is taking this kind of amorphous concept called love that people have defined in various ways with various terms. Paul is taking this amorphous concept called love, and he's cutting into it various facets so that you and me, so that we can understand what love really looks like. So that you and I can understand a biblical definition of love. That's what he's doing in 1 Corinthians 13. But the amazing part of what we're going to do is we're going to see today that the most beautiful facet is left to go here before us. The most beautiful facet of any diamond, I have learned, is called the table. The table is the top of the diamond. It's the large, flat surface on the top of the diamond that the faceter cuts into the diamond so that you and I can see into the heart of the gem, so that we can see what it's really like, so that we see a true perspective of the diamond. I think verses 6 through 13 today offer the most beautiful window into this diamond we call love. This amazing diamond we call love. And I'm excited that we have the table left to go. Let's look at verse 6. What does Paul say about love? Paul says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but love rejoices with the truth. Now, in various New Testament contexts, the word for wrongdoing is adikia. And it can cover everything from wickedness to evil to injustice to unrighteousness. It includes all kinds of moral evil wherever can be found. And so the basic idea is this: love never celebrates, never sympathizes with, never supports wickedness or wrongdoing whenever it comes into contact with those things. Not when it comes into contact with those things in the world, or when those things happen to other people, or when those things happen in and through us. Love has no tolerance for wickedness or injustice. Now, I think you could agree with me that when Paul says love does not rejoice at evil or wickedness or wrongdoing, that's kind of a generic statement. And so I want to kind of pick apart that statement and look at it in three different ways, or two and a half different ways, depending on how you define it. And the first way I want to look at it is love never rejoices at wickedness or wrongdoing or injustice when it finds it in the world at large. Now, opposed to many different worldviews like Darwinism, which I would argue is the predominant, if not the dominant, worldview at large in our country today, Darwinism has absolutely no category for the wickedness that is going on today, because there's no category called wickedness. The worldview that is Darwinism recognizes that all we are and all we see is just matter in motion. It's just a random co-location of atoms banging around. The universe that we know and experience, it's just spontaneously generated. Life as we know and experience is just a spontaneous generation, a combination of chance and time. And so all Darwinism can say is that things happen, but it can't ascribe any value statement to things that happen. There's no such thing as wickedness or evil when it comes within a Darwinian worldview. Those things just happen. But I would say the Christian worldview uniquely understands, the Christian worldview uniquely can account for the wickedness and the evil that's present in the world. The Christian worldview understands in unique ways what life is like in a fallen world, as Wes so wonderfully said in his prayer. We understand that life is fallen, that it's difficult, that there is evil in the world. Like yesterday, we celebrated what? We celebrated D-Day, 65th anniversary of D-Day. It was our Christian worldview in many ways that recognized the evil that was being perpetrated in Europe. And it was a Christian worldview in many ways that ultimately led us to get involved. The Christian worldview understands that there is evil in the world. And Christians not only understand fallenness, Christians seek to get involved. Christians not only understand fallenness, wickedness, Christians seek to engage that wickedness. And why do we do so? Why has Christianity, I would argue, in unique ways, not only identified evil, but sought to get involved and engage in that evil? Why is that? It's because of our love for neighbor. What are the two great commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. The second great commandment is like it. And what is that? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who is our neighbor? What did Jesus say regarding how to identify our neighbor? Well, he told a parable. What parable was that? The parable of the Good Samaritan. And who was the hero of the story against all odds? It was an unclean Samaritan. And the point of the parable was to define for you and me who our neighbor is. It's everybody without distinction. And furthermore, the point of the parable is not only to identify who our neighbor is, but to encourage us and convict us about how it is that we should be neighborly. Who is our neighbor? It's everyone without distinction. And what are we called to do for neighbor? We're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so in one way to love neighbor is when you see your neighbor oppressed, when you see people who can't speak out, who don't have a voice, you engage and you be that voice. And you intervene on their behalf. What does Micah 6:8 say? If you memorize verses, this is a great one to memorize from the Old Testament. One of the all-time best in the Old Testament. What does God say through Micah in Micah 6:8? Micah says, "He has told you, O man, what is good." Okay, what is it to be good? And what does the Lord require of you? Micah says, "But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly before your God. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what is good is to show justice. Not to just live justly, but to do justice and to bear kindness and to walk humbly before your God." Now, if you're like me, and I would imagine that every single one of you are, if you are like me, it is easy to get detached, to hear sermons like this, to read the newspaper. It is easy to get detached, you know, and not intervene because the problems are so systemic, so pervasive, so significant that you wonder at the end of the day, what could my little contribution do? There is nothing I can do to deal with injustice on a global scale. And that's just not true. Now, you on your own can't eradicate evil, obviously. But there are things you can do. In fact, if you're a member of Providence Presbyterian Church, there are things you're already doing, perhaps even indirectly. Our church has a significant view of mercy ministry, to give a voice to the voiceless. Our church, our new diaconate that's been ordained and installed within the last year, has identified a number of ministries, not the least of which is Voice of Hope, that reaches out to inner city children, children at risk. We have a ministry that reaches out, that supports Union Gospel Mission, okay, that seeks to love and care for homeless men and women in our city who are mentally ill, who are downpressed and oppressed. And we're seeking to give a voice to the voiceless, to reach out. And perhaps you ought to prayerfully consider, even today, understand, perhaps afresh and anew, that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Does the text end there? Does it just go on after that, you know, to something not associated with that? No. The text says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but what does it say? It says, love rejoices with the truth. That's not just... What Paul is saying is love just doesn't kind of like make this intellectual judgment statement on evil. Paul's saying love rejoices with the truth. Love gets involved. Love goes to the prisons to care for people and get involved both indirectly and directly. I was very convicted last week. We had Stephen and Rachel breeding over after lunch. We were hanging out with them. We were talking with them. Somehow we got into, we were talking about a particular new movie that's come out. And part of the movie was talking about women that are oppressed overseas, human trafficking, prostitution, things like that. And Rachel told me about a ministry that they'd recently gotten involved with called International Justice Mission. And what that ministry does is seeks to secure justice for victims of slavery and sexual exploitation, things like that. It was started by a Christian, an evangelical Christian, an attorney, who had been involved with those things, who had seen enough, and decided that as a believer, he was compelled, he was constrained to get involved. As an evangelical Christian, Christians have always led the way in terms of trying to eradicate social injustices in the world, and we as believers should be getting involved, should be called to get involved. Now, it's not exactly the job of the church as an institution to take on those causes, although we have a role. But I will tell you this, it is certainly the job of individual Christians to get involved, to give a cup of cold water to the least of these in the name of the Lord Jesus. But Paul doesn't stop there. We're not just to recognize and seek to get involved in the wrongdoing and the injustices that we see in the world. We're also called to place a judgment to evaluate the wickedness that goes on in our hearts. We don't just not rejoice at the wrongdoing in the world. We don't rejoice at the wrongdoing that we see in our hearts on a daily basis. In other words, we're not hypocritically, you know, casting judgments on society about what not ought to occur. We are placing value judgments on our own hearts, and it starts there. That we take a long, hard look on what's going in our heart of hearts. Now, how did the Lord Jesus characterize what comes out of our heart? Was it an optimistic view? Or was it a pessimistic view? Or I would say a realistic view. Jesus says the following about what's going on in every single one of your hearts, what's going on in my heart. And he doesn't pull any punches, does he? This is what the Lord Jesus says about what goes on in our heart. Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." The Christian worldview understands that. And the Christian who's fueled by love wants to put those things to death in his or her heart. But it's because the Christian wants to glorify his Lord. The Christian wants to look more like Jesus. The Christian knows that his righteousness comes outside his or herself. And so they have the freedom and the courage to not be offended by that kind of statement. I hope you're not offended by that kind of statement, because that statement is true. And you don't resist that statement. You don't pull back from that statement. You embrace that and you go to Jesus with that statement. And you ask Jesus to change you and to cleanse you. What do the Proverbs say about a wise man? The contrast between a wise man and a foolish man? The Proverbs say, a foolish man hates a rebuke. A foolish person looks at that verse and is offended by it and says, "How dare you say those things of me? That's not true of me. I'm a good person." That's not what the wise man says. What does the wise man say? The wise man loves a rebuke. A wise man loves to be reproved. A wise man loves for other people to lovingly intervene in their life and point out the darkness that they find there, so that we can be pointed to the Lord Jesus. Love does not rejoice with wickedness in our hearts. Love rejoices with the truth. And you know what the truth is? The truth can be found in the next section. Let's look. Paul says in 7 through 8a, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends." In other words, Paul's saying love puts the pedal to the metal at all times and all places. Love doesn't take a day off. Love doesn't take a play off. Love doesn't say, "I've met my quota of being loving and sacrificial today." Love says, "I will engage at all times, in all places, in all ways." Love never, ever ends. Okay, what is the you know, when have you met your quotient for being loving and to engage in sacrificial love towards your wife, your children, your neighbor? When have you met your quotient? You have never met it, because the Lord Jesus has never met his. He's always selfless, always giving. He never stops. I'll tell you a story about one of our assistant pastors, Pastor Carlton. I was thinking about this, you know, and it reminded me of a story Carlton told me a few years ago. He's got a wonderful father, a Christian family. Carlton was raised in an amazing Christian home. And he told me about a story when he was in college. He had what was to him a large problem, and so he went to his dad. His dad is a very busy attorney, has lots to do, incredibly busy. And Carlton was amazed at how he called his father. His father put everything to the side. And Carlton felt like he was the only person in the world that his dad gave him his complete and undivided attention. And Carlton was very appreciative of that. Then later in the day, Carlton noticed how two of his brothers had equally difficult, if not more difficult, problems. And what did Ken Wynn do at every single turn? He set aside his work. He engaged with those boys. And Carlton says that's the mark of what his father does. It's a great example, a human example of the fact that love always believes, always hopes. It's enduring. It never ends. The love of a parent, if you're a parent, you understand this. You know that you would go to hell and back for your kids. That there is nothing in the world that could keep you from loving your child. Okay, that's the bar that Jesus is saying is required of believers. It never ends. It never stops. Paul goes on. More great comparisons, 8.5. Through the following, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for prophecies, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, what is the perfect? It's when Lord Jesus comes again in power and glory. The perfect is the consummation. It's the end of all things. It's the last day with a capital D. Paul says, but when the perfect comes, when the consummation ushers in, the partial will pass away. In other words, all the amazing gifts that the Corinthians have placed so much pride in, if you've been with us over the past number of weeks, you've seen all these petty rivalries and factions and divisions in Corinth. What are they based on? They're based on these people's ego. They're based on who has what gift. All these gifts like words of knowledge, words of wisdom, tongues, prophecy. They were taking such pride in those gifts. They were looking down on other people. They were being selfish and self-seeking. And what is Paul saying? He's saying those things are going to pass away. They're temporary. They're fleeting. They're ephemeral. Folks, when the perfect comes, all those things are going to be gone. It's his way of saying, can we just keep life in perspective and not get caught up in these petty rivalries or factions? The perfect is coming. And when the perfect comes, all these transitory things are going to be gone. And they are not worth bickering over. And he ends it here. I think this is the table. You want to know the table to the gym we've been talking about and looking at? Here's the table. This is the most beautiful perspective offering passage perhaps in the whole book. It's just beautiful. Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And then I love this phrase, this verse, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now think about that. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. If this is not a perspective offering passage, I don't know what is. If this does not put your life in perspective, your walk with the Lord, the way you engage with other believers in the world at large, I don't know what passage will. Look at verse 12 again. We're almost finished. Paul says this, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. That is so encouraging. Now we see in a mirror dimly. What does he mean by that? Ancient mirrors were like polished metal, often polished bronze. We found them in various excavations. Like I said, they're at best, they're polished metal. You know, all you could see is this blurry reflection of who you are. And what Paul is saying is he's saying, the reflection that you would see in this ancient mirror, it's incomplete at best. It's not necessarily inaccurate, it's incomplete. It's not that our knowledge of God is inaccurate, it's just incomplete. It's just not exhaustive. And he's saying a day is coming when that poor reflection that we have of the Lord Jesus is going to be gone and you will see him face to face. Can you imagine what that will be like? We now see in a mirror dimly. Can you imagine seeing the Lamb of God face to face? Everybody in here wants to be known. That's one of your life goals. You want someone to know you intimately. You want someone to know you better than you know yourself. And Paul says, one day we will know even as we are fully known. We will know him. We will see him face to face. It is that kind of love that should put all of this in perspective. That is what he is saying. A day is coming when we will experience all of the fullness and all of the fulfillment of these various facets of love. And do you know how we will? We will experience them because they come together in a person, the Lord Jesus, who is the very definition of love himself. And we will experience them in the new heavens and the new earth, a creation that's defined by love. If you're like me, in difficult situations, you seek to run, you seek to put self first, you seek to deny others and exalt yourself. A day is coming when we will meet the one who is love personified and experience the love of one who never ran away, who always engages, who always intervenes. That is our motivation, my friends, to love one another. This is the gospel clearly expressed. And if this doesn't give you perspective, if this doesn't motivate you, then nothing will. Praise be to the one who is love himself, the Lord Jesus. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you and praise you for who you are and all that you have done. Father, we thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Father, we thank you that love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not self-seeking, it is not self-serving. We thank you that love always believes, always hopes, always endures. We thank you that love never ends. And we thank you that one day, it is quite frankly impossible to imagine, we thank you that a day is coming when our incomplete knowledge and understanding will pass away and we will see love face to face. We thank you for his sacrificial love that secured us from the kingdom of darkness and has put us into the kingdom of light. May that motivate us and fuel our passion and love to care for one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.